I'd like to introduce this sermon and also the Advent series by calling our attention to the words of Mary, which is the theme for Advent. May it be to me as you have said. Sometimes it is translated, let it be to me as you have said. I think sometimes this has led to a misconception about Mary. Her response, may it be to me as you have said, what she said to the angel Gabriel after he announced to her that she would be giving birth. Sometimes Mary is then characterized as meek or as passive or as simply being obedient, and that is not correct. I want to quote here, this is by way of introduction, and again, this is not just for this Sunday, but this will be for the Sundays following. I'm quoting from the commentary from our denominational publication as they introduce this Advent material. Those of you that know Greek will be thrilled to hear some technical Greek introduced. And I quote, in technical Greek grammar terms, the key phrase, let it be with me, is in the aorist optative mood. Joe, you may now come and explain. Greek has this thing called moods. This is a mood that expresses a wish or a prayer. In less technical terms, Mary is giving voice to an active commitment. She is expressing a strong desire to be part of God's plan. An even less technical way of expressing this might be the colloquial, bring it on. Mary does not merely accept God's plan, which was a plan so terrifying that its messenger finds need to warn her to not be afraid, but she prays for it. Mary's holiness lies in not merely accepting God's path for her, but in wishing for it. Let it be unto me. And then I would say, using yet another colloquial term, Mary has essentially heard this scenario held before her by the angel Gabriel, and she has bought in to this plan. Shall we pray? Lord, might our hearts be so stirred that we not only hear and learn, but that we embrace and commit and become a part of that which you would have for this your creation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I certainly would encourage you to read more widely in the text for the morning on both sides of it. The part which is listed for the lectionary reading, which we heard this morning, is relatively brief, and it is certainly most un-Christmas-like in its tone. It is most certainly an Advent text. Our reading began with verse 24, but in those days following that distress, this of course is what we didn't read, following that distress, and I would suggest that we take that prompt and then we go backwards and ask ourselves, well, what is this distress that Mark speaks of? And if we look at it, it's pretty bad. The first part of Mark 13, that earlier part of the chapter, the distress that is then mentioned as following that distress, Mark describes frightening scenarios. Wars and rumors of wars, nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines. There's another section of it that we could say in our language of today is a breakdown of family values. Brother will betray brother to death. A father his child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Woe to those who are pregnant and nursing infants in those days. There will be suffering such as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now. This is one of the four gospels. The word for gospel is good news, and this is good news. So we hold that. Following that kind of distress, that is the context that Mark paints for us. And I'd ask us then to take whatever the emotion is that you might be gathering in yourself about that and to pivot, for the moment, to how familiar and how contemporary those emotions might feel for us. Essentially, what Mark has said is disaster is around the corner. It's all falling apart. We live in uncertain and unsettling times. I think that's the emotion of the text. And to some extent, and I'm not going to insist that anyone has to feel in a certain way, I would say that same feeling is in the air that we breathe. Is it maybe all falling apart? Now, I'm not going to insist, as I said, on doom and gloom, because for me, for instance, when I think of what I have planned for today, today promises to be a good day, as does this week, as does this year. But at another level, I think we can make the case for underlying societal anxiety. There's a sense of asking, well, I wonder what's going to get us. Is it going to be terrorism? What's going to do us in? Is it a nuclear war with North Korea? Some describe vividly the breakdown in traditional morals in our country. My goodness, has this world changed since I was a young person? Where is it headed? Is it global warming, a stock market meltdown? What if a shooter comes into our church? Just the sense of anxiety that seems to be everywhere. Everywhere one turns, there seem to be possible and real threats to our well-being and our society and our world. There is an unsettledness about. There is distress. Well, many possibilities present themselves for coping with this distress. By no means is this a cataloging of all of them. It's not exhaustive. But I think that fundamentally we couldn't quite find the right word. I'm going to use the word orientation. We orient ourselves to ways of looking at things. And these are at least three orientations that then invite us to buy into them. And I'm using that buy-in language going back to Mary. The angel Gabriel presented her with a world yet to come. This is the world that she would need to deal with, where she was pregnant. And she was going to be an unwed mother. He painted that picture in front of her. He said, here's what I hold before you. It had a startling and even frightening aspect for her. It must have been unsettling to her. But in response, she was all in. She said, okay. She prayed for it, she wished for it, she accepted it, she committed it to it. Let it be to me as you have said. That's what I mean by orientation. This is how Mary oriented herself. And we also have choices in how to cope with our world. And the question I ask is, what do we buy into? Option one is a false optimism about our ability to save ourselves. That's option one. Messengers come to us in many forms promising salvation. I hope you can hear this as neutral. Please let me at least finish this sentence. For example, Make America Great Again is not an invention of our current president, and I'm not picking on him because politicians of all persuasions essentially sell that same product, relief from fear. That's an old message, not a new one. It has been preached, taught, sold, not only in this country, but for all time. Essentially saying things are terrible, but follow me or follow us and we can save you. This emperor, the Democrats, the Republicans, capitalism, Marxism, going back to the old Testament, horses and chariots, going up to today, a strong defense. All of it says that if human beings only get their act together, and I'm going to describe for you what it looks like to get our act together, then I can promise you relief from the anxieties that beset us. And so we spend our time looking around for messiahs and looking for saviors. And how appealing this is. Let it be to us as you false messiahs have promised. Now, I am not saying that the choices that we make on how we choose to live together as human beings, this decision or that decision, do I buy into a certain way of thinking? I'm not saying that those are irrelevant and should be disregarded. The problem is, and I think it is intensified in our times because of the intensity of our fears, is when we say, I'm all in, which is idolatry. When we actively place all of our hopes in our ability to nullify and resist sin, even if it goes contrary to the ways of Jesus, well, that's true, but we have to do something, and so we're all in. That is delusional. Those saviors offer a false hope, and that is idolatry, and it is so very, very, very seductive. I find myself seduced at times, if only. Now, you fill in whatever blanks you want. I'm not going in a particular direction as far as saying this is preferable to this in terms of the secular landscape, but we say, oh, if only, and we start to live and die with certain possibilities. Our hopes are raised, or else we despair. I am simply saying it is a false hope to think that these will be salvific. But that's option one for responding to the world in distress. False hope. Option two, and again, there's all kinds of nuances to all of this, so just take it as broad brush and suggestive, but option two is despair. That one is also tempting, and sometimes it's packaged rather attractively. Despair isn't necessarily packaged in black paper. Sometimes it's packaged in glitter. Consider this statement. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. What does it all mean? Nothing. So numb yourself. Just get all the temporary pleasure you can. Consume, fornicate, drink, laugh, have fun, eat, drink, and be merry. If one is all into that is, if that is fundamentally the orientation of life, that's the bottom line, is to cram as much of that in as I can because tomorrow I will die. That is functionally a form of despair. Or I could say it this way, it's a hollow life, or to use Paul's language in a very different setting, our stomachs become our gods. We live then in a country so wealthy that many of us can indulge in this way of managing the distress of our world. It's a luxury that many people don't have. We have it. To just blur everything. One can almost hide behind the veneer of indecent indulgence. It is a kind of despairing, putting one's head in the sand, dancing and denying. There's other manifestations of despair. You can see it on our streets and alleys and bars and suicide rates and dropouts in many ways that are diverse and sometimes hidden, that maybe seem more obviously despairing. Or then there is that strange sense of gray. Sometimes I sense despair in people who are just plodding on business as usual, like lemmings marching over a cliff, putting in their time, and their imaginations for their entire life is sterile. There's no imagination left that it could ever be otherwise. But Mark, the author of the second gospel, the second account in our New Testament of good news, records words which proclaim a different reality. He gives us the words of Jesus and words about Jesus, and that message in this particular text, contraposed to distress, is Jesus is coming. And the whole text is be alert and live in that hope. Author Parker Palmer recently wrote these words about hope. There's going to be two little phrases that, if you remember nothing else, in some ways capture what I would wish to share with you. For a lot of us, wrote Palmer, hope is a big topic right now as we wake up every morning to fresh assaults on love, truth, and justice. I'm not optimistic about the future, but I'm hopeful. I'm not optimistic about the future, but I'm hopeful. That sentence. And then we'll follow another one. Optimism often means shutting one's eyes to hard realities and taking refuge in wishful thinking. Hope comes when your eyes are wide open to the brokenness in our world, but you are still able to see and actively build upon what Thomas Merton called the hidden wholeness. That's number two. The hidden wholeness that lies beneath the broken surface of things. Not optimistic, but hopeful. Being able to see the hidden wholeness. Here is where I would address the question of timing, which is raised by Mark's gospel. Is Jesus coming a future event? Is it a past event? Or we remember Bethlehem? Or is it a present reality? The answer is yes to all. Yes, Jesus came into a world that picked him up and smashed nails through his hands and feet and mocked him as he died. There was no optimism in that path, but that is a story of hope, because death could not hold him. There was a hidden wholeness underneath the broken surface of things, which we sing of today, that says that hidden wholeness is, O power of love, all else transcending. Death, where is your victory? And that kind of a perspective, that is the greatest power on this earth, not of cross, but of an empty tomb, is reason for hope, even though it does not necessarily make me optimistic that my life will, quote unquote, turn out well at a surface level. There was a hidden wholeness underneath the broken surface of things, and it was mightier than the mightiest empire of the world, which was Rome. And so his disciples said, let it be to us in this way. That story, let it be to us. You can kill us, but you cannot terrify us, because we have hope. You can kill us, but you can't terrify us, because we have hope. That was the story of Jesus who came, and that in part is Advent. Is it regularly? We start the Christian year by remembering that underlying wholeness, that event. Then there is the Jesus who is coming, who comes into the world every day. Come, Lord Jesus, is the petition of Advent. May it be to us. And this morning, it happened, right? From the time that Lydia started with the prelude, beautiful prelude, the choir sang the scripture, all of the sharing, God is here among us. Jesus has come again. The Dix, I would say, God is here with you. The Rulies, who's here, we did the funeral this week, God came that day. Jesus comes. It is a present coming of Jesus. And Jesus' Spirit infuses his followers, who then pray and serve and love and care and comfort and worship. As Joe said, the two Joes said, they talked about light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it, and darkness does not put out light. And so over and over again, every day, every year at this time, we expect Jesus to come again and again and again. And that is, in fact, what Paul said. Nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, even in the midst of events for which we have no reason to be optimistic. Except we say Jesus will come. And then there is the Jesus that will come. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Maybe in terms of history, we are at the point in Holy Week, which was known as Black Saturday, when all seemed lost. Maybe all is lost, except all is not lost. Black Saturday was a day of fear and despair, but as Advent people, we have the knowledge of Easter. And we have these words which we heard, but in those days following that distress, and then comes the proclamation that Jesus is coming again. It's such evocative language that we find throughout all of the Bible. From Romans chapter 8, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly. And what did Mark say? There will be earthquakes and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. Mary, expecting, may it be to me, I embrace this, I accept that this is a narrative of salvation and of God. Maybe not optimistic, but hope, an underlying wholeness and reality. The martyr Ignatius of Antioch, who was brought to the arena in Rome where he would be torn apart by wild beasts, wrote shortly before his death. And I simply offer this as yet another evocative image of what it means to live in hope. He wrote, "I am God's wheat. May I be ground by the teeth of the wild beasts until I become the fine white bread that belongs to Christ." The fine white bread, birth pains. And so we say, to the extent that we embrace this narrative, what was, what is what we experience now, and what we believe is to come. The earth is the Lord's from beginning to end, the Alpha and the Omega. Let it be to me as told in this story of salvation, a story of hope even in a world of distress. And so we also wait for, we long for, we receive Jesus, and yet beyond, we believe that the very Prince of Peace will come again and all will be finally fulfilled. May it be so. Amen.